You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
Once you turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles, not 2 Corinthians, but 2 Chronicles. It's way back in the Old Testament. If you don't have a Bible, there's one right in front of you, and you can take that home as a gift from our church to you. But turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. If you need to look at the table of contents, that's okay. No problem. Our word today, we've been talking about this series, Words with Friends. We're going to talk about revival. And next week, we're going to talk about worship. Then after that, I'm going to go on a time of sabbatical for a while. And we're going to have a great time of studying. And you guys will be the first to know. I'm going to tell everybody else next week. So if I forget and tell you again next week, act like it's new news. But I'll tell you this week, we're going to do the book of Ephesians when I get back is what we're going to look at. So that's going to be an amazing, amazing journey through Ephesians. So I'm going to get away and study Ephesians and check all that out and bring back some good stuff. So you're the first to know right here, the 5:30 service. Glad to tell y'all first. So our family's going to go to Utah for a little bit, so we're going to kind of move from 99 degrees to 69 degrees, and the Lord speaks better at 69 degrees, I think, is what happens. So we're talking about revival is what we're talking about. Then next week, worship. What do you think about when you hear the word revival? Do you think about a guy in kind of a funky suit setting up a tent in the parking lot of the church? Do you think about with revival, do you think about a week-long program that maybe begins on a Monday and ends on a Friday? All those things are great, no problem. What do you think about when you think about revival? See, revival is not an event. Revival is not a tent. Revival is not just a preacher. It can have those parts of it. Sure, that's great. Let's revive our hearts. But revival that we're talking about is a movement of God that affects a city, that affects a state, that affects a nation, that affects a part of the world. That revival is a movement of God. It's far bigger than a tent. It's far bigger than a preacher. It's not something you could just put on the calendar of the church. It is a movement of God. And whether you are one way politically or another way politically, we could all say that we need more of God in our country. That we're in moral decline and have been for a long, long time. And we need God to show up and God to do a great, great work. It can't be just us doing it. It can't be just elected officials doing it. We need God to do something great in our lives, in our neighborhoods, our city, our nation, our state, our world. We need a movement of God. So let's define revival. If it's not an event, because revival always comes as a surprise, always surprises people. Revival never comes from headquarters. Nobody decides it's going to be revival next month. Revival, let's define it. Here's what it is. It's at the top of your listening guide, and I hope you'll take notes. It looks like this in your weekly guide. Take notes along. It's in boldface right at the very top, and we're going to repeat this together in just a moment. Here's the definition of revival. It's the church awake, the lost saved, and society changed. The church awake, lost saved, society changed. Say those with me. Ready? The church awake, lost saved, society changed. One more time. The church awake, lost saved, and society changed. It goes in that order. The church wakes up. And as the church wakes up, people come to Christ. And as people come to Christ, society is changed. So let's look at revival and let's ask this question. Has it ever happened before? Can it happen again? Now, Christ is returning. We know that. And some people say, well, why talk about revival if you know Jesus is going to return? I mean, why worry about it? The whole world's going to burn up anyway. It's going to be a new heaven, new earth. Christ is going to return. What do we need revival for? Jesus is coming. Well, it's the same question I would ask you. Why do you take a bath when you know you're going to die one day? Why do you work out when you know you're going to die one day? Because you want your life to be a different kind of life before you die. Why do we talk about revival, knowing that Christ is going to return? Because we want the gospel to go out more clearly and more freely, and we want to see lost souls come to Christ. And we want to walk with God in a deeper way before he comes. Revival is the church awake, the lost saved, and society ultimately changed. Has it ever happened before? Yes, it has. At the bottom of your listening guide, I put a little historic thing, so let's go to history class for just a second. There's three great awakenings. Now, the third great awakening, some people will call it the prayer revival of 1857. That's fine, but for simplicity, we'll go with calling it the third great awakening. The first great awakening was from 1720 to 1740. Now notice, if you're not good with math, 1720 is before 1776. So we're not a country yet. There's no Constitution. There's no Declaration of Independence. There's no American Revolution. This is predating this. So our country is going to come after this revival. This is going to be a revival in the colonial states, kind of up in the Northeast. So literally, this is going to birth our country. It's going to come from this. One of the key players of this is a guy named Jonathan Edwards. He's an amazing preacher. He preached a famous sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Another person that's kind of a famous name in this, Schubel Stearns. He was a person within our denomination. All sorts of Baptist churches started in Georgia and North Carolina. There was actually 460 Baptist churches in just North Carolina alone. So that really ignited. John Wesley came over from England. He's the founder of the Methodist Church. After he died, the Methodist Church started. So this man, John Wesley, rode around on horseback thousands and thousands and thousands of miles preaching. He wrote 9,000 hymns with his brother. He wrote over 230 books. I mean, this guy was an amazing man. Then we go further and we get this guy named George Whitefield. Whitefield was a preacher of all preachers. I mean, he could orientate and just declare it out there and let it rip. It said that he could speak. He spoke one time to 30,000 people in a field without a microphone. He just declared it. People would rush out to hear George Whitefield. This was an amazing time of awakening and revival. Colleges were formed. Churches began to ignite. Amazing things began to happen. 1/10 of the United States became a Christian. That would be, by today's numbers, 32 million people becoming Christians in the United States. Amazing thought. God doing his work in a tremendous way. Now, what happened that kind of brought this revival along? There was a thing called the Enlightenment. Have you ever heard of that before? The Enlightenment was the thought that reason and logic and science could get you through anything. We didn't need God anymore. We just need reason and logic and science, and that will do everything. We don't need to move from darkness to light, as the Bible says. We just need to be enlightened, right? We just need to be a little bit better of a person. We just need to think a little bit more positively. We need to think a little bit more clearly and just be enlightened, not saved, not born again, not darkness to light, just enlightened. It looks a lot like today, even, is a culture that we live in today. It's very much like that. So the Enlightenment found that it couldn't touch your heart. It couldn't get to your soul. So the Great Awakening came after that. The first Great Awakening was based in the theological thought of Calvinism. Based on the thought that in salvation, that it's not man's decision, God's already decided it, and so that's how it's going to be. The second Great Awakening was based in Arminianism. So this big battle that we have a lot of times today over Calvinism and Arminianism, isn't it just like the Lord to kind of say, ha-ha, I did one in Calvinism, I did one in Arminianism. And I did, here they are, both of them. The second Great Awakening, a central character, was Charles Finney. It's 1787 through 1810. Now, the first one wasn't really emotional. It was just real kind of clear-cut preaching. The next one was camp meetings. They would get out in the woods, and they would preach and preach for a decision. They had a time where they would say, if you're preaching, 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 and you started feeling your heart, God's at work, you would come down front to what was called the anxious bench. The anxious bench was on the front row, and you'd sit on the front row, anxious, just waiting for the sermon to stop so that you could come to Jesus. That's what it would be. That was the beginning steps of the come down front invitation that we do here at our church, that Billy Graham does, then in his crusades, all that. That was the beginning steps of that. So they were speaking about come to a decision for Christ, come to know Jesus Christ. Now, before the second Great Awakening, things were getting bad. We had the first Great Awakening, then things started getting bad. They had bank robberies every day. Drunkenness was rampant throughout the United States. Ladies began to fear going out at night. The church was in decline. The Lutherans and Episcopalians were talking about merging together because things were going so bad. The Episcopal bishop in New York City was about to quit his job because he'd seen nobody come to the church or come to Christ in all these years. The Baptists said that they were in a wintry season of evangelism. So things were bad, and then the second Great Awakening came. The third Great Awakening comes in the 1850s through about the 1900s. Charles Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, Hudson Taylor, the prayer revival of 1857. A man named Jeremiah Lamphere was a Christian businessman that just started a prayer meeting. The prayer meeting swelled until it grew and grew and grew to thousands of people praying every day. They put in revival extras into the newspaper. in Philadelphia and Chicago and New York as it just came through. It's happened before, and here's my question to you. Why can't it happen again? Why can't the church be awake again? Why can't God do something amazing again? Why couldn't it even be in the city of Houston? Now, we don't care where it is. It can be Toledo, Ohio. Doesn't matter to us. We just want to see God do his work. But if he wants to use us, hey, we're ready to go. God wants to do something great, and maybe he would do something just like this again. See, revival is not about our lives as Christians being easier. A lot of times we think, oh, I'm praying for revival. And what I mean by praying for revival is, Lord, get the bad guys and make them Christians so it'll feel like the 50s again in America. That's not what it's about. Revival is about God moving on the church's heart to awaken the church, then the lost being saved, then society being changed. Listen to this quote from a book that's called The 10 Greatest Revivals Ever by Elmer Towns and Douglas Porter. Here's what it says. When you pray for revival, you're asking God for life-shaking experiences that will cost you plenty. Revival is agonizing. It so terrorizes you over your sin that you repent deeply. Revival is consuming. It leaves you no time for hobbies. It leaves you no time for chores around the house, for work, for sleep. Revival wrecks your appointment calendar. It interrupts your TV time. It demands your full attention, and it wears you out. You still want revival? Then it goes further and it says, usually when we pray for revival, this is my point, we're thinking about the bad guys and telling God to sick them. Little do we realize that revival begins with us, the people of God. So revival isn't about making your life and my life easier as Christians. Revival is about God awakening the church and souls coming to Jesus. It's about a burden that we have for people who don't know Christ. So now let's look at the scriptures and let's see what it would look like. Just a touch. If God showed up in an amazing way, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, and then we're going to jump to verse 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Solomon has dedicated his temple. He's been praying basically all of chapter 6. And then verse 1 of chapter 7 says, when Solomon finished praying, fire descended from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. How about that for a church service? The priests were not able to enter the Lord's temple because the glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord. And all the Israelites were watching when the fire descended and the glory of the Lord came down on the temple. They bowed down their faces to the ground on the pavement. And they worshiped and praised the Lord, for he is good and his faithful love endures forever. Verse 4, the kings and all the people were offering sacrifices, and I want you to underline this in your Bible, in the Lord's presence, in the Lord's presence. Revival begins with an overwhelming sense of God's presence. Revival begins with an overwhelming sense of God's presence. God's presence is so thick, the priest, the pastor couldn't even get to church that day. God's presence was so thick that they just bowed in his presence and they bowed on the pavement and they put their faces before the Lord. The presence of God is a marking sign of revival. Not just in and out of the presence of God, not just God is everywhere presence of God, that God's presence is so thick, you don't want to answer your phone. You don't want to watch TV. You don't want to move. God is in the place. God is here, and I'm not going anywhere. Have you ever sensed the presence of the Lord like that? That's where revival begins, in God's presence. See, in God's presence, we realize is holiness. The first word that we began with in the Words with Friends series was holy, that God is holy. He's set apart. He's other. See, holy is he, and humble are we. Holy is he, and humble are we. When we see the holiness of God, the next choice is the humility of man. Holy is he, and humble are we. I want you to say that with me. Ready? Holy is he, and humble are we. One more time. Holy is he, and humble are we. When we see his holiness, it's when we see his presence, and God is at work. He's at work because of his holiness. Now look at verse 14, and this is our key verse. I know you're like, uh-oh, we're 15 minutes in. He's just getting to the verse. Verse 14, my people who were called by my name humble themselves. What I just said. pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways, and I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Holy is he, humble are we. What happens then? Prayer is what happens then. Prayer, revival always begins in prayer. It begins in the presence of God, and it begins in prayer. Prayer is central to revival. Not just, bless us, O Lord, these are gifts about to receive through the bounty of Christ, O Lord, amen. Not just, dear Lord, bless this food to the nourishment of our bodies. You ever know notice that the only time you ever use the word nourishment in your entire life is when you're praying to bless the meal? You never say nourishment any other time, do you? It's not, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How fast could we all say it? It's not rote prayers. It's not things we just say with our minds. It's calling out on God with our heart. Prayer is calling out. It is calling out on God. It is calling for him. See, J. Edwin Orr said this. After 6 years of study of prayer and spiritual awakening, he said, whenever God wants to do something new with his people, he always sets them praying. God always sets them praying. He begins to stir us in prayer. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You should Google it and read it. It's amazing. And in this sermon, he preached it, and that's one of the sparks that began revival. But do you know the backstory of that? For 3 days, he fasted. He did not take food for 3 days. For 3 days, he did not sleep. And he called out to the Lord, Lord, give me New England. Lord, give me New England. Lord, give me New England. And they said when he walked up into the pulpit, it was like a man that had been looking in the face of God for 3 days. See, revival doesn't come with business as usual. And he preached the message that they began to call out in the middle of the message. People would scream out in the congregation, stop! Then they'd move, come down to the anxious bench. That's where they were heading. They just would come and throw themselves at the altar because God was at such work and his presence was so thick. When we call out on God, that's the beginning step to revival. It begins in prayer. Confessing sin is another part of prayer. That we would confess sin. That we would say, Lord, we give it to you. We see your holiness. Revival always has the mark of brokenness over sin. It has the mark of confessing sin. It's not business as usual. It's not a foot in the world and a foot in the things of the Lord. It's a confessing and a conviction of sin. Of Lord, I got a wicked heart. And I want to confess it to you and give it to you. Patrick Morley says in his book, I Surrender. The church has a problem with integrity. It's a misconception. We think that we can add Christ to our lives but not subtract sin. But this is a change in belief without a change in behavior. So you can't add Christ without subtracting sin. Jesus isn't just an ornament to redecorate your life. Jesus is the Holy One of God sent to save. And when Christ is in your life, sin has got to be subtracted from your life. Now, that's a lifelong journey. But we have to confess our sins and pray. Call out on God. Ann Graham Lotz is Billy Graham's daughter. And timely for this message. Tomorrow is July 7th, which is the seventh month, the seventh day. She's calling, literally, hopefully millions of people are going to come together to pray for revival in our nation by fasting tomorrow for 7 hours. That means if you wake up at 6 o'clock in the morning, you wait till 1 o'clock in the afternoon before you eat physically. If you wake up at 10 o'clock in the morning, first of all, you should probably get a job, okay? But second of all, then you go 7 hours from then. You go to like 5 o'clock. So it's basically kind of like two meals, depending on how it's going to be, maybe breakfast and lunch, something like that. Millions of people hopefully are going to fast on the seventh month of the seventh day for 7 hours, 777, to be able to declare and to fast for revival in our nation. And I want to call us to join that fast tomorrow. That's what I'm going to do tomorrow. I'm going to miss breakfast. And I'm going to miss lunch. Here's what you do when you're fasting. It's not you just pray all the time. You go about your life and you do your other stuff. But the time that you would take your time to eat, you get on your knees and you spend that time in prayer and you call upon the Lord and you ask for revival beginning in you and also in our city, in our nation, in our world. And then every time you feel a hunger pain, you say, Lord, more than a sandwich, I want you to move, God. I want something spiritual more than I want something physical, God. And we call out on the Lord. So that's what we're going to do tomorrow. is a church. And if you got a lunch appointment, then that's okay. Figure it out. That's good. You can miss breakfast or miss dinner. You can call them and say, hey, how about a 2 o'clock lunch appointment? You know, wake up at 3. I don't know what you want to do, but just be able to figure something out, to figure this out so that you can spend that time. Don't be legalistic about it, but let's call out with millions of other folks, hopefully, for revival in our nation. It's not going to come by business as usual. It's not going to come by business as usual. It's different. It's different. We turn from our sin and we call out on the Lord. Did you hear what the verse said? Verse 14, my people, that's believers who are called by my name, humble themselves, God's presence, pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways. So we turn from our evil ways. Then, oh, this is so good. Then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Revival results in healing. Revival results in healing. That is such good news of great hope. God can heal our land. God can bring healing to our land, healing to our heart. Here's two ways of healing. Number one, lost or saved. Lost or saved. See, God wants to bring an eternal spiritual healing to hearts. To have your soul cleansed is better than to be healed from some physical ailment, because your soul is eternal, your body is not. And so God cleansing the soul, he heals by salvation through Christ and the cross and the blood of Jesus. And so Jesus Christ wants to heal hearts, and lost in revival come to Christ in droves. As I told you in the first Great Awakening, a tenth of America came to Christ. That would be 32 million today. In the third Great Awakening, or the prayer revival of 1847, it's estimated that there was 50,000 conversions a week. 50,000 people a week coming to Jesus in salvation. That means something's happening that's not man's doing. That's God's doing. Because all of a sudden now people are like, what is going on? People are coming to Christ in droves. If you didn't hear last week's message, please podcast it. Please watch it on the internet. I talked about how to share Jesus. And if the church is going to be awake, the church has got to be sharing Christ. And that means the believer's sharing Christ. So please listen to that. Lost or saved. Oh, isn't that so good? And healing comes in society. Number two, society is changed. Society is changed. What an amazing thing. The church awake, lost, saved, and society changed. I'll give you a couple of illustrations. The Ulster Revival that happened in the 1920s. Shipyard workers came to Christ, and they were so convicted over their sin, they began to bring back all the tools that they had stolen from the job site. They had to build new warehouses to hold all the tools that were returned because society was being changed. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? When you think about that, it's just absolutely amazing. The revival that happened in Wales was so powerful that bars began to close down because people stopped going to them. It wasn't an end of supply, it was an end of demand. People said, I don't need that, I got Jesus. And bars began to close down. Wardens began to be fired from prisons because the crime level dropped. They didn't need as many wardens anymore in prisons because the crime level went down. Something that's pretty funny and amazing as well is all these miners started coming to Christ, so the mules would no longer do their work. Why? Because the mules had been trained that they only moved when the rider or the man that was pulling them along cussed at them. So that was the only way that they would move. So the mules didn't know what to do because the miners weren't cussing anymore. So they just stood there and they looked. They didn't know what to do. Society began to be changed. It began to be changed. Tim Keller in New York City says this, there's a tremendous number of conversions in revival, and beyond that, conversions actually result in real change in society. And a real change in the ways things get done in the social systems and the political systems. The public morals, as you might say, of the community are changed. Franklin Delano Roosevelt, you ever heard of him? He was a president. Here's what he said. I doubt if there's any problem, political or economic, that will not melt away before the fire of spiritual awakening. Society is changed by revival. God is at work. Christianity Today, in the January-February issue, 2014, a man did a study and he said, okay, let me look back at countries where missionaries have gone to and see if anything is better because the missionaries were there. Let's look at countries where missionaries went to and where they didn't, and let's see the difference in the two of them. Is there any type of lasting change? This is what he discovered. The areas where Protestant missionaries had a significant presence in the past, on average, are more economically developed today. They're comparatively with better health, a lower infant mortality rate, lower corruption, greater literacy, higher educational attainment, especially for women, and more robust membership in non-governmental associations, volunteer organizations. Thus, Woodbury points out that even though missionaries often oppose the unjust, destructive practices like opium addiction, slavery, land confiscation, nevertheless, most missionaries did not set out to be political activists, but reform came through the back door. All of these positive outcomes were somewhat unintended. So the places where missionaries went, they did a study and they looked and they said, those countries are better off today than the places where missionaries didn't go. Why? Because they set out to make some type of reform? No, because Jesus changes lives, and changed lives change society. That's how it works. It was an unintended consequence. The greatest thing that's ever happened for women's rights is Christianity. The greatest thing that's ever happened for children's rights or the protection of children is Christianity. It's God at work to change the society, and God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves in the midst of a holy God's presence and pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. God wants to change society. The church awake, the lost saved. Number three, it's in the right order. Society changed. Society changed. So where does this all start? Revival begins with me and you. Doesn't begin outside somewhere else. Doesn't begin with the bad guy. The goal is not to remove the speck from his eye while I have a plank in mine. The fields are wide unto harvest, but the laborers are few. Revival begins with me. One man put it like this, old time, way back when. He said this, if you want revival to start, here's what you do. He said this, go into your room and kneel down and take a piece of chalk and draw a circle around yourself. So you know it's an old story because you can't put chalk on carpet, right? So kids, don't do that. Your parents will be mad. So chalk circle around on that dirt floor or wood floor or whatever it was, concrete floor. You draw a circle around yourself and then say this, Lord, let revival start inside this circle. Because if revival starts inside this circle, guess what happens? Revival then moves to my family. If revival starts in this circle, it moves to my friendships. If it moves from me to my family and my friendships, it's going to affect my neighborhood. If it affects my neighborhood, it's going to affect my city. If it affects my city, then something's going to happen to affect the state. If it affects the state, it's going to the nation. It's going on to the world. It's moving. It's not a tent in the parking lot and a man in a funny suit. It is God at work beginning in your heart. And my heart. Well, maybe somebody else will fast. You fast. I'll fast. Somebody else ought to pray. Let's pray. Me and you. Somebody else needs to share their faith. I'm going to share my faith. Somebody else needs to walk away from sin. I'm going to walk away from sin. And when that happens, now I rise up out of that circle, and revival has begun with me, with the holy presence of God, calling out on Jesus in prayer, healing my heart and my land, and letting God move in a powerful, powerful way. He is at work. He's done it before. Why couldn't he do it again? Why couldn't he do it again? Revival in our nation. What an amazing thought that would be. Kelly and I went a couple months ago to Washington, D.C., and it was a time that we got together with this thing called Mega Metro, and it's basically a conference that we go to each year that's the largest churches of our denominations, pastors and wives get together, so it's about 50 or 60 pastors and then their wives, about 100 to 120 folks. It's not that big of a deal, big of a conference. I've been with some of these guys in a previous conference where it was just the pastors, and we just went to Dallas, and we prayed for 24 hours. We slept too, but in that 24-hour time of that prayer time, we just prayed, we fasted, we called out on the Lord, just prayer after prayer after prayer, asking God for revival to come to our nation. So I've been holding this message a long time, and then we went to Washington, D.C., thinking that would be a great place for the next place, and we went on a Capitol tour in Washington, D.C. in the evening time. So the hustle and bustle of the Capitol is just quiet, and Congressman took us on a tour. So we're walking through, and we ended up in the House of Representatives. We sat down in the House of Representatives, not in the galley, like we're on the floor of the House of Representatives. I'll show you a picture of not us being there, but a picture of the House of Representatives. It says, "In God we trust," you know, over the flag. And I was sitting on the fourth row. You see Hillary Clinton sitting on the front row with the red suit? You look about four rows back, there's a guy with white hair, looks like Tip O'Neill back from the 80s. He's passed on now, but right there, I was sitting right in that seat, and my wife was sitting right next to me in the other seat, and I was kind of blown away to be sitting in one of those seats. It's like, wow. We heard about some different things, and in God we trust there, and there's all these different friezes, which basically means like a cast of a picture of different faces, I think 20 plus of lawgivers throughout society. And they're all turned, and it's all a profile, except for one, only one, is turned in its full face, and it's Moses looking right at the "In God We Trust." That's what's on the wall. This room used to be a church room. The largest church in Washington, D.C., 100 years ago or so, met in the Capitol. Congress actually produced and published a Bible because they knew that the Bible would keep the morals better in America. And then when we cease to be good, we'll cease to be great. And so they published a Bible and sent that out. And so here we were, these pastors, sitting in this House of Representatives. It used to be a church place, I mean, and a House of Representatives. They used it on Sunday for a church a long time ago. And we just began to pray. We got on our knees, some of us. We prayed. It wasn't long. One of the pastors stood up as we thought about this with revival. He just began to sing an old chorus. We began to sing, and the chorus just rolled through the halls, rolled through this empty chamber, and it just sung out, and I just felt like it was a moment of us just saying, "Hey, Lord, bring it right here in Washington. Would you do your work?" And God's doing a lot of great things in Washington, D.C., I want you to know. Here was the chorus. You remember this old chorus? Maybe some of you do, maybe some of you don't. "He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord." That's what we sang, and it echoed through the halls. It went out further and further. Here's what we're going to do to close this message. I want you to stand up with me right now. We're going to sing this chorus, and we're going to declare this out as we would in Washington, but throughout our city, we've been singing this as it's been rolling out. Revival's got to begin somewhere. Why can't God begin it right here? Why can't God do what he wants to? Wherever he wants, we don't care. It's always a surprise. But as we declare this, we know that God is true and he's real and he is at work. Sing this with me. He is Lord. He is Lord.
He has risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.